From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 175th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Members and officers of the church have come from all areas of the world to receive counsel and instruction from their church leaders. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. James E. Faust, Second Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
We welcome you to this, the first general session of the 175th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Gordon B. Hinckley, who presides at this conference, has asked that I, Brother Faust, conduct this session. We acknowledge the general authorities seated on the stand in the Conference Center, Assembly Hall, and likewise acknowledge the Relief Society, young men, young women, Sunday School, and primary general presences in attendance at this conference. We extend a special welcome to government, education, and civic leaders who are present with us. We are grateful to the owners and operators of the many television and radio stations and satellite and cable systems for offering their facilities as a public service to bring this conference to a large audience in many areas of the world. We are also pleased to make these proceedings available via internet at lds.org. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Craig Jessup and Mac Wilberg, with Richard Elliott and John Longhurst at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing, "Come Listen to a Prophet's Voice," and will now favor us with "Redeemer of Israel." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Earl C. Dingey of the Presidency of the 70.
Our beloved Father in heaven, we are gathered together this beautiful morning in Salt Lake City in the Conference Center and in thousands of chapels and homes throughout the world for this, the first session of the 175th Annual General Conference of Thy Church. We express gratitude to President Gordon B. Hinckley, our prophet, seer, and revelator, and his noble counselors, President Monson and President Faust, for their inspired leadership this past decade as the first presidency of this Thy Church. We love them, and we pray for Thy continued blessings to be upon them and sustain them in health and strength. And we're grateful for the 12 and all of the leaders of the Church throughout the world. We love the Prophet Joseph Smith and honor him on this, the 200th anniversary of his birth. We love Thy Savior, Thy Son, our Savior, and we are so grateful for His atonement that He has wrought on our behalf. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that the proceedings of this session of conference will be full of the Spirit, that we who listen will be determined in our hearts to live closer to Thee. We pray for the Tabernacle Choir who will perform today and for those who will speak. And we pray that the proceedings of this conference will have no disruption of any kind and that Thy Spirit will not be in any way lost to us. Now we thank Thee for this blessing and pray Thy Spirit to be with us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We shall now be pleased to hear from our beloved prophet, President Gordon B. Hinckley. Following President Hinckley's remarks, the choir will sing, "God loved us, so He sent His Son." President Hinckley.
My beloved brothers and sisters, on behalf of the worldwide membership of this church, I extend to our Catholic neighbors and friends our heartfelt sympathy at this time of great sorrow. Pope John Paul II has worked tirelessly to advance the cause of Christianity, to lift the burdens of the poor, and to speak fearlessly in behalf of moral values and human dignity. He will be greatly missed, particularly by the very many who have looked to him for leadership. Now, my brothers and sisters, I think it appropriate that in opening this conference, I give a few words of accountability concerning our stewardship during the past 10 years. On March 12, 1995, there was bestowed upon us the high and sacred responsibility of the presidency. In the conference that followed, I made this statement: "Now, my brethren and sisters, the time has come for us to stand a little taller, to lift our eyes and stretch our minds to a greater comprehension and understanding of the grand millennial mission of this, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This is the season to be strong. It is a time to move forward without hesitation, knowing well the meaning, the breadth, and the importance of our mission. It is a time to do what is right, regardless of the consequences that might follow. It is a time to be found keeping the commandments. It is a season to reach out with kindness and love to those in distress and to those who are wandering in darkness and pain. It is a time to be considerate and good, decent and courteous toward one another in all of our relationships. In other words, to become more Christ-like. Close quote. You must be the judge of how far we have come in realizing the fulfillment of that invitation given 10 years ago. This past decade has been a wonderful season in the history of the church. There has been a remarkable flowering of the work. There have been many meaningful accomplishments. This forward thrust is not the work of the First Presidency, the Quorum of the 12, the 70, or the Presiding Bishopric alone. It is the result of the faith, the prayers, the efforts, the dedicated service of every member of a State Presidency or High Council, of every Bishopric and Quorum Presidency, of every Auxiliary Presidency, and of every faithful, active member of the Church across the world. To each of you, wherever you may be, I express the feelings of my heart and thank you for your great and dedicated service. What wonderful people you are, the majesty and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ, restored through the prophet Joseph Smith, shines today with resplendent luster. As we stand on the summit of these years and look back, we must never feel arrogant or proud, but we can feel humbly grateful for what has been accomplished in a variety of undertakings. For instance, the church has grown across the world until our membership outside of North America exceeds that in North America. We have become a great international family scattered through 160 nations. In these past 10 years, more than 500 new stakes have been created and more than 4,000 new wards and branches. 3 million new members have been added. The enrollment in our education system has doubled, increasing by approximately 200,000. For the most part, our youth are stronger and more faithful. The Perpetual Education Fund has been created. We started with nothing but hope and faith. Today, nearly 18,000 young people are being assisted. They live in 27 different nations. They're being trained and are moving out of the slough of poverty in which they and their forebears have lived for generations. Their skills are being refined and their earnings multiplied. We have greatly increased the number of temples. In 1995, there were 47. Today, there are 119, with 3 more to be dedicated this year. The Book of Mormon was had in 87 languages in 1995. Today, it is available in 106 languages. 51 million copies of the Book of Mormon have been distributed during these past 10 years. We have constructed literally thousands of buildings across the earth. They are of a better quality and more suitable to our needs than those previously built. In addition, we have constructed this remarkable hall from which we speak today, the unique and beautiful conference center here in Salt Lake City. With all of this and much more, we have reached out across the earth to assist those in distress and need, wherever they may be. In the last 10 years, we have supplied in cash and commodities hundreds of millions of dollars in humanitarian aid to those not of our faith. We have traveled the earth bearing witness of this, the work of the Almighty. During these same years, I personally have traveled nearly 1,000,000 miles, visiting some 70 countries. My beloved companion traveled with me until a year ago when she passed on the 6th of April. It has been lonely since then. Our hope concerning the future is great, and our faith is strong. We know we've scarcely scratched the surface of that which will come to pass in the years that lie ahead. I am now in my 95th year. I never dreamed that I would live this long. My life reminds me of a sign that hung by a rusty staple to a rundown barbed wire fence in Texas. It read, "Burned out by drought, drowned out by floodwater, ate out by jackrabbits, sold out by sheriff, still here." I hope to have the privilege of associating with you, my beloved friends and co-workers, for as long as the Lord permits. And I hope that service will be acceptable. Our foundation is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The authority of the holy priesthood is here, restored under the hands of those who received it directly from our Lord. The curtains have been parted, and the God of heaven and his beloved Son have spoken to the boy prophet Joseph in opening this last and final dispensation. Our burden in going forward is tremendous, but our opportunity is glorious. I now repeat what I said 10 years ago. Let us stand a little taller, lift our eyes and stretch our minds to a greater comprehension and understanding of the grand millennial mission of this, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This, my brothers and sisters, is my invitation to you this morning. I extend my love, my blessing, and my gratitude as we open this great conference. May the Spirit of the Lord direct all that occurs, is my humble prayer in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
We shall now hear from President Boyd K. Packer, acting president of the Council Quorum of the 12 Apostles, after which Bishop Richard C. Edgley of the presiding bishopric will address us. The choir and congregation will then sing, "Come Ye Children of the Lord." We shall then be pleased to hear from Sister Colleen K. Menlove, primary general president. Following her remarks, Elder Russell M. Nelson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will address us. The choir will then sing, "Teach Me to Walk in the Light." President Packer.
Joseph Smith said, "I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding its precepts than by any other book." The first edition of the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ, came off the press in Palmyra, New York, in March of 1830. Joseph Smith, an uneducated country boy, had just passed his 24th birthday. The year before, he had spent a total of about 65 days translating the plates, almost half of it after he had received the priesthood. The printing took 7 months. When I first read the Book of Mormon from cover to cover, I read the promise that if I would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if the things I had read were true, and if I would ask with a sincere heart and real intent, having faith in Christ, he would manifest the truth of it unto me by the power of the Holy Ghost. I tried to follow those instructions as I understood them. If I expected a glorious manifestation to come at once as an overpowering experience, it did not happen. Nevertheless, it felt good, and I began to believe. The next verse has an even greater promise. By the power of the Holy Ghost, you may know the truth of all things. I did not know how the Holy Ghost worked, even though the Book of Mormon explains it in a number of times, in a number of ways. I studied and learned that angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost, wherefore they speak the words of Christ. It said as well that one is to feast upon the words of Christ, with the promise that the words of Christ will tell you all things that you should do. And it says plainly, if ye understand not, it will be because ye ask not, neither do ye not. I also read that if you will enter in by the way and receive the Holy Ghost, it will show you all things what you should do. I'd already done that when I was confirmed a member of the church by the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. If I had expected in my little boy innocence some special spiritual experience, it had not happened. Over the years, I listened to sermons and lessons and read in the Book of Mormon. I began to understand. Nephi had been very badly treated by his brothers, and reminded them that an angel had spoken unto them, "But ye were past feeling, that ye could not feel his word." When I understood that the Holy Ghost could communicate through our feelings, I understood why the words of Christ, whether from the New Testament or the Book of Mormon or the other scriptures, carried such a good feeling. In time, I found that the scriptures had answers to things I needed to know. I read, "Now these are the words, and ye may liken them unto you and unto all men." I took that to mean that the scriptures are likened to me personally, and that is true of everybody else. when a verse I had passed over several times took on a personal meaning, I thought, whoever wrote that verse had a deep and mature understanding of my life and how I felt. For example, I read that the prophet Lehi partook of the tree of the fruit of the tree of life and said, wherefore I began to be desirous that my family should partake of it also, for I knew it was desirable above all other fruit. I had read that more than once. It did not mean much to me. The prophet Nephi also said that he had written the things of my soul for the learning and profit of my children. I had read that before, and it didn't mean all that much to me either. But later, when we had children, I understood that both Lehi and Nephi felt just as deeply about their children as we feel about our children and grandchildren. I found these scriptures to be plain and precious. I wondered how young Joseph Smith could have such insight. In fact, I do not believe he had such profound insights. He did not have to have them. He just translated what was written on the plates. Such plain and precious insights are everywhere in the Book of Mormon. They reflect a depth of wisdom and experience that is certainly not characteristic of a 24-year-old. I learned that anyone anywhere could read in the Book of Mormon and receive inspiration. Some insights came after reading a second, even a third time, and seemed to be likened to what I faced in everyday life. I mention another plain and precious insight that did not come with the first reading in the Book of Mormon. When I was 18 years old, I was inducted into the military. While I had no reason to wonder about it before, I became very concerned if it was right for me to go to war. In time, I found my answer in the Book of Mormon. They, the Nephites, were not fighting for monarchy nor power, but they were fighting for their homes and their liberties, their wives and their children and their all, yea, for their rites of worship and their church. And they were doing that which they felt was the duty which they owed to their God. For the Lord had said unto them and also unto their fathers, inasmuch as ye are not guilty of the first offense, neither the second, ye shall not suffer yourselves to be slain by the hands of your enemy. And again, the Lord had said that ye shall defend your families even to bloodshed. Therefore, for this cause were the Nephites contending with the Lamanites, to defend themselves and their families, their lands, their country, their rights, and their religion. Knowing this, I could serve willingly and with honor. Another example. We once had a major decision to make. When our prayers left us uncertain, I went to see Elder Harold B. Lee. He counseled us to proceed. Sensing that I was still very unsettled, he said, the problem with you is you want to see the end from the beginning. Then he quoted this verse from the Book of Mormon. Dispute not because ye see not, for ye receive no witness until after the trial of your faith. He added, you must learn to walk a few steps ahead into the darkness, and then the light will turn on and go before you. That was a life-changing experience from one verse in the Book of Mormon. Haven't you felt at times like Nephi, who said, I was led by the Spirit, not knowing beforehand the things which I should do? Haven't you at times felt very weak? Moroni felt weak and afraid that they shall mock at our words because of our weakness. The Lord spake unto him, saying, Fools mock, but they shall mourn. And my grace is sufficient for the meek, that they shall take no advantage of your weakness. And if men come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness. I give unto men weakness that they may be humble. And my grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make weak things become strong unto them. Life moves all too fast. When you feel weak and discouraged, depressed, or afraid, open the Book of Mormon and read. Do not let much time pass before reading a verse, a thought, a chapter. My experience has been that testimony does not burst upon us suddenly. Rather, it grows, as Alma said, from a seed of faith. It will strengthen your faith, for ye shall say, I know this is a good seed, for behold, it sprouteth and beginneth to grow. If you nourish it, it will grow. And if you do not nourish it, it will wither. Do not be disappointed if you have read and reread and yet have not received a powerful witness. You may be somewhat like the disciples spoken of in the Book of Mormon, who were filled with the power of God in great glory, and they knew it not. Do the best you can. Think of this verse. See that all these things are done in wisdom and in order, for it is not requisite that a man should run faster than he has strength. And again, it is expedient that he should be diligent, thereby he might win the prize. Therefore, all things must be done in order. The spiritual gifts described in the Book of Mormon are present in the church today. Promptings, impressions, revelations, dreams, visions, visitations, miracles. And you can be sure that the Lord can, and at times does, manifest himself with power and great glory. Miracles can occur. Mormon said, has the day of miracles ceased, or have angels ceased to appear and minister unto the children of men? Or has he withheld the power of the Holy Ghost from them? Or will he, so long as time shall last or earth shall stand, or there should be one man upon the face thereof to be saved? Behold, I say and do nay, for it is by faith that miracles are wrought. Pray always and with your family. Answers will come in many ways. A few words or a phrase in a verse, such as, wickedness never was happiness, will tell you of the reality of the evil one and how he works. For after this manner doth the devil work, for he persuadeth no man to do good, no, not one, neither do his angels, neither do they who subject themselves unto him. Generations of prophets taught the doctrine of the everlasting gospel to protect the peaceable followers of Christ. Mormon saw our day, and he issued this warning. Except the Lord doth chasten his people with many afflictions, yea, except he doth visit them with death and with terror and with famine and with all manner of pestilence, they will not remember him. When the Lord visited the Nephites, they asked what they should call this church, for there were disputations among the people concerning this matter. The Lord said unto them, why is it that the people should murmur and dispute because of this thing? Have they not read the scriptures, which say ye must take upon you the name of Christ, which is my name? For by this name shall ye be called at the last day. The central purpose of the Book of Mormon is a testament of Jesus Christ. Of more than 6,000 verses in the Book of Mormon, far more than half refer directly to him. So we talk of Christ, we rejoice in Christ, we preach of Christ, we prophesy of Christ, and we write according to our prophecies, that our children may know to what source they may look for a remission of their sins. The Book of Mormon is an endless treasure of wisdom and inspiration, of counsel and correction, adapted to the capacity of the weak and the weakest among us. At once, it is rich in nourishment for the most learned, if they will humble themselves. From the Book of Mormon, we learn about the plan of salvation, or the great plan of happiness, the doctrines of Christ and of the atonement, why death is necessary, life after death in the spirit world, the workings of the evil one, the order of the priesthood, sacramental prayers, a sure way to judge between good and evil, how to retain a remission of your sins, clear prophetic warnings, and many, many other things pertaining to the redemption of man and to our lives. All are parts of the fullness of the gospel. The Book of Mormon confirms the teachings of the Old Testament. It confirms the teachings of the New Testament. It restores many plain and precious things lost or taken from them. It is, in truth, another testament of Jesus Christ. This year, we celebrate the 175th anniversary of the organization of the church, the 200th anniversary of the birth of the prophet Joseph Smith. In the church, much will be written and said to honor him. As usual, there will be much said and written to discredit him. There always were, are now, and ever will be, those who stir into 200-year-old dust, hoping to find something Joseph is alleged to have said or done in order to demean him. The revelations tell us of those that shall lift up the heel against mine anointed, saith the Lord, and cry they have sinned, when they have not sinned before me, saith the Lord, but have done that which was meet in mine eyes and which I commanded them. They face very stern penalties indeed. We do not have to defend the prophet Joseph Smith. The Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ, will defend him for us. Those who reject Joseph Smith as a prophet and as a revelator are left to find some other explanation for the Book of Mormon, and for a second powerful witness, the Doctrine and Covenants, and a third, the Pearl of Great Price. Published in combination, these scriptures form an unshakable testament. Jesus is the Christ, and a witness that Joseph Smith is a prophet. And I join the millions of others who have that testimony and bear it to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
In 1995, I was invited to give a welcome and some opening remarks at a scientific seminar in Salt Lake City on the subject of child nutrition. 96 scientists from 24 countries attended. As I surveyed the audience during my remarks, I was impressed by the many nations represented, as evidenced by their dress, skin color, language, and other distinguishing features. 3 or 4 months later, I attended a state conference on the East Coast of the United States. As I sat on the stand in preparation for the priesthood leadership session, an African man entered the chapel and sat down by the aisle. He looked vaguely familiar, but I couldn't remember where I might have seen him. I leaned over and asked the stake president who the man was. The stake president answered, "Oh, he is not a member of the church. He is a visiting professor from Africa, teaching at a prestigious university in the area. A few months ago, he attended some kind of a scientific seminar in Salt Lake City. He picked up a pamphlet about the church, which led him to read everything he could find about the church. He now attends every meeting possible." Half in jest, the stake president said, "I would be surprised if we were not attending Relief Society meetings." After the priesthood leadership meeting, I reintroduced myself to the visiting professor. He affirmed his excitement for his newly discovered source of truth. He explained that his family, still in Africa, was studying with the missionaries and would be joining him in America in about 4 weeks, at which time they would all be baptized together. At the conclusion of the Saturday evening adult session, this man came rushing to the podium and, thumping his chest, excitedly declared, "My heart is throbbing just like this. I can hardly contain it in my body. I don't know if I can wait the 4 weeks for my family to be baptized." I suggested he ought to slow down his heart and wait for his wife and children so all could be baptized together. When Elijah was fleeing for his life from the wicked Phoenician princess Jezebel, the Lord directed him to a high mountain where he had a most unusual experience. As Elijah stood on the mount before the Lord, he felt a great and strong wind, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. I'm occasionally asked by those not of our faith why it is that our church grows so rapidly in both membership and activity, while other churches reportedly are declining in both. The answer to that question is simply a still small voice and then a throbbing heart. In this busy and tumultuous and noisy world, it is not like a wind, it is not like a fire, it is not like an earthquake, but it is a still small but very discernible voice, and it causes a throbbing heart. It is a quiet burning within that this is the restored gospel of Jesus Christ with all of its doctrine, priesthood, and covenants that had been lost through the many centuries of darkness and confusion. Yes, it is a still small voice and a throbbing heart that testify of the miracle of the restoration. It is a still small voice and a throbbing heart that motivate millions of members to emulate the life of Jesus in word, deed, and service. It is a still small voice and a throbbing heart that motivate thousands of retired couples to serve missions for 18 months or longer. They put aside the comforts of life to go into the world serving others at their own expense and at what some would consider substantial sacrifice, often serving in remote parts of the world where a hot shower and a comfortable bed are luxuries that only linger in their memories. It is a still small voice and a throbbing heart that cause hundreds of thousands of young men and women to leave promising professions, put off their education, sometimes leaving athletic or other scholarships, or delay romances to serve the Lord at their own expense to declare the restoration of the gospel. It is a still small voice and a throbbing heart that give our young people the desire and courage to stand for purity, honesty, principle, even at the expense of sometimes being ridiculed and rejected. It is a still small voice and a throbbing heart that motivates one to joyfully keep God's commandments and share the burdens of those less fortunate. Yes, there is power in a still small voice and a throbbing heart. Alma had his way of asking about the spiritual condition of our hearts. He asks, "Have ye been spiritually born of God? And then, have you received his image in your countenance? Have you experienced this mighty change in your hearts?" In other words, is your heart throbbing with the testimony of Jesus Christ? May I tell you just three things of many that cause my heart to throb? First, my heart throbs with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is my personal Savior, and that his love for me was sufficient that he would suffer unimaginable pain and even death. My heart throbs when in the solitude of my deep thoughts I realize I can be cleansed, purified, and redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. My heart throbs when I contemplate the price that was paid, the suffering incurred to spare me of similar personal suffering for my sins and transgressions. Second, my heart throbs with the knowledge that a young boy only 14 years of age went into a grove of trees and from a humble, simple prayer, the heavens opened. God in Christ appeared, and angels descended, and thus the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ was restored with all of its priesthood, covenants, and purity of doctrine. My heart throbs when I consider what this boy endured to bring about the fullness of the restored gospel. While heavenly angels were descending, Satan angels were also at work. The persecutions began, and like the prophets of old, Joseph's life culminated in his martyrdom. The thought of all the trials and persecutions of the young prophet remained steadfast and determined. Because of the prophet Joseph Smith, I more fully understand the magnitude of Christ's atonement. Because of the prophet Joseph Smith, I better understand the significance of the Garden of Gethsemane, a place of great suffering as Christ assumed personal suffering, not only for our sins, but also for our pains, infirmities, trials, and tragedies. I understand the infinite and eternal nature of his great and last sacrifice. I better understand the love our Savior exemplified in his last redeeming act. Because of Joseph Smith, my love and gratitude for the Savior is magnified and my worship more meaningful. Among the many hymns in our hymn book written by W.W. Phelps is the familiar song with the words, "Praise to the man who communed with Jehovah." My heart throbs as I sing that song. Yes, because we sing with enthusiasm and gusto, "Praise to the man who communed with Jehovah," we sing about the Savior with even more reverence, emotion, and gratitude with the words, "Oh, it is wonderful that he should care for me enough to die for me. Oh, it is wonderful to me." My heart throbs because of the enlightenment the prophet Joseph brought to my life regarding the personal effect of the atonement of my Savior. Third, my heart throbs as I ponder and I study the sacred scriptures in the Book of Mormon as it complements the Bible and further testifies of the divinity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Redeemer and Savior of the world. Because of this sacred companion to the Bible, my understanding of Christ's doctrine is expanded. Thus, many of the questions left unanswered in the Bible are explained to my full satisfaction. The Book of Mormon is a tangible evidence that Joseph is a prophet of God, Christ did in reality appear to him, and the gospel has been restored in its purity and in its fullness. My heart throbs just to contemplate the miracle of the Book of Mormon's existence, the laborious job of engraving on metal plates, the careful custodianship through the centuries by God's chosen, and the miraculous translation. Truly, it fits the perfect definition of Holy Writ. Because of God's majestic love for us, he provided this evidence that we can handle, we can peruse, we can study, we can even challenge. But most importantly, God loves me enough that he will give me and anyone else who sincerely seeks a personal revelation of the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon, the tangible evidence of the restoration that Joseph Smith was a prophet. In speaking of this sacred knowledge, the Book of Mormon prophet Alma testifies, "Do ye not suppose that I know of these things myself? Behold, I testify unto you that I do know these things, whereof I have spoken are true. And how do ye suppose that I know of their surety? Behold, I say unto you, they are made known unto me by the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. Behold, I have fasted and prayed many days that I might know these things of myself. And now I do know of myself that they are true, for the Lord God hath made them manifest unto me by his full Holy Spirit. And this is the Spirit of revelation." Like all Alma of old, each of us, members and sincere investigators alike, can know for a surety that these things are true. It is our great privilege to know. It is more than a privilege. It is our responsibility to know. It is our enormous loss to not know when such a privilege is given. The Lord has said, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. The Book of Mormon prophet Jacob says, come with full purpose of heart. We do not need to rely upon intellect or our physical senses. We study, we pray, and like Alma of old, we may even fast. And then comes a still small voice and a throbbing heart. Imagine a personal revelation from God that these things are true. The very thought of it makes my heart throb. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This is the 175th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Recent disasters around the world have touched our hearts. The suffering children who are the innocent victims weigh particularly heavy upon us. We have seen children without family members to provide, protect, and love them. Our hearts desire to reach out and help in some way, any way that would relieve their suffering and bring hope to their lives. We are grateful for the opportunities we have to assist, and we are encouraged by the many who are helping these children. However, we do not need to look far to find children who are living in different, yet challenging circumstances. Unknowingly, we may look beyond the children in our own midst. Are we really aware of the perilous circumstances surrounding our own children? We can usually determine if their physical needs are met, but what about their spiritual needs? Do they know of the light and peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The scriptures teach, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Children need the peace that comes from knowing they have a loving Heavenly Father who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to bring light and hope into the world. It is up to us as adults to direct children to that peace and light. The spiritual plight of some children in the world today is depicted in a painting by the Danish artist Carl Bloch. This painting beautifully illustrates a scriptural account found in John chapter 5. Christ, the healer and the comforter, is the focus of the painting. He is lifting a covering from a man who has had infirmities since birth. The man is waiting for the miracle of healing in the pool of Bethesda, but he has no one to assist him. As he waits, hoping for a miracle, Christ stands in his presence with the power to heal him. The painting includes several figures in the background, none of whom are looking directly at Christ. The Lord is in their midst, yet only one man sees him as such. All the others appear to be going about their daily business, oblivious to the great power of Jesus and the miracle about to occur in their presence. A young child and a woman, perhaps his mother, are in view of Jesus. Yet, like the others, their eyes are focused elsewhere. In the very presence of the Savior, this woman fails to direct the child to the Savior. I wonder, would we too have missed this opportunity to come unto Christ? Are life's experiences distracting us and dulling our spiritual view so that we're not focused on that which matters most? I wonder, do we miss opportunities to learn of the Lord and to feel His love? Do we miss opportunities to share with others, especially children, that which matters most, the gospel of Jesus Christ? We have all seen children and youth standing in the crowds, confused, wanting to know what matters most. I can almost hear this child and other children crying out the words so many of us have sung, "Teach me to walk in the light." Remember the words? "Teach me to walk in the light of His love. Teach me to pray to my Father above. Teach me to know of the things that are right. Teach me to walk in the light." Are we teaching our children to know, feel, rejoice in the beauty, power, and miracles of the gospel of Jesus Christ? President Gordon B. Hinckley has counseled, "Let us nurture our children concerning Him who we call the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us teach our children the grand saving principles of the gospel." Children need to know that having faith in the Savior and following Him will help them receive peace in this troubled world. How do we teach our children? We can follow the example of the Savior. In the Book of Mormon, we read of the resurrected Savior's appearance to those in the Western Hemisphere. While teaching the people, He gathered the children to Him. He knelt and prayed with the children and for them. He blessed the children one by one. He felt the joy of their presence and opened the heavens that the children might be taught from on high. As you include children at your family dinner table, and as you involve them in daily family prayer and scripture study, and in family home evening, you are following the example of the Savior by loving and teaching them. As you do this, let them know that together your family is striving to keep the commandments and be worthy to be an eternal family. It may be during the informal one-on-one times that the Spirit will prompt us to ask just the right questions or to say just the right thing to help our children know and feel the light of the Lord. If we make the opportunities, the Spirit will guide us. We have wonderful, capable children in our midst. We can help them find peace in this life and in the life to come. Children need to experience the light of Christ so they can choose the light and resist the darkness. Moses had a miraculous experience when he was transfigured and beheld God with his spiritual eyes. After Moses had been taught of God and had beheld his glory and work, Satan came to Moses with darkness and confusion. Because Moses had experienced the light and glory of God, he knew the difference. He stood boldly against Satan, saying, "Who art thou? For behold, I am a son of God." Children need to be filled with the light of the gospel so that when temptation comes, they can say, "I know who I am. I am a child of God. I know what I am to do. I am to be baptized, receive the Holy Ghost, and keep the commandments." Then children can say, "I know who I can become. I can become a righteous young woman," or, "I can become a righteous young man and receive the priesthood of God." Children filled with this knowledge and light can make the decision to reject darkness and turn to the light and peace of the gospel. Children who have the gospel tucked into their hearts recognize the hand of the Lord in their lives. Children know more than we sometimes suppose and can do more than we sometimes think. I have learned that children who have the light of the gospel are believing. They do not doubt. Sam, age 11, said, or Samantha, age 11, said, "I know the gospel is true because I can feel it." And 3-year-old Benjamin said, "I know Heavenly Father hears and answers my prayers because he loves me." Children who have the light of the gospel say, "I know the Holy Ghost is directing my life because I feel happy when I choose to follow its promptings." Sam is beginning to understand the feelings that come from the Holy Ghost. When his mother asked, "Who is the Holy Ghost?" he said, "It's a warm feeling inside me." Sam also understood that when his little 2-week-old brother was sick, it was the Holy Ghost encouraging him to pray for the Lord's help. Can you feel the peace of these children? Teaching children requires more than desire. It requires diligence on our part. Earlier, I mentioned the song, "Teach Me to Walk in the Light," written by Clara McMaster. Sister McMaster shared with me that while serving on the primary general board, she received the assignment to write a song about teaching children. She found this an especially daunting task and prayed to know how to begin and complete this assignment. After much effort, she submitted her work, only to be told that it was not yet right. She was not told what to change, only to continue the effort until it was right. She was spiritually exhausted, not knowing how to proceed. She again sought guidance from the Lord, made changes, and submitted another edition. This process continued 3 times until at last she was told it was perfect and she was not to change anything. Even though there were times that Sister McMaster wanted to give up, she diligently worked at what she'd been asked to do and what she hoped would bless the lives of children. Her inspired music has been sung by adults and children in many lands and in many languages. This song represents the desire of my heart that all children will learn to walk in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This song begins with a plea from a child, "Teach me to walk in the light," and ends with a commitment, "Gladly, gladly will walk in the light." It will take time and effort to teach children, but we must not become distracted or give up. Our children so need the fulfillment of the promise, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Let no child wonder if they are loved by Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. Let all children know who they are, what they are to do, and who they can become. I am grateful to all who reach out to children, who love them and teach them that regardless of their earthly circumstances, they can feel peace in the light of the gospel and receive the promises of the Lord. I would like to speak especially to the children around the world. I have met some of you here and some of you in places such as Africa, the Philippines, Korea, and most recently in Ukraine and Russia. I have visited you in primaries and even in children's hospitals. I hope you know how much you are loved by your family, your primary teachers, and most importantly, by Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. Never settle for less than the privileges and blessings God offers you. The standards you keep in your dress, your language, and your behaviors are outward signs of your inward commitment to follow Heavenly Father's plan for you. Your influence upon me is greater than you can imagine. Thank you for the joy and the hope you bring into my heart and the hearts of your primary leaders, and especially your parents. Please remember to express your thanks to those who love and teach you. I know, and I want you to know, you are a child of God. Heavenly Father loves you, and you can pray to Him anytime, anywhere. Try always to remember and follow Jesus Christ, and this will bring light and peace into your lives now and give you hope for the eternities. Of this I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My dear brethren and sisters, since our last general conference, my sweetheart, my beloved wife for 59 years, passed away. While I was at home on a rare Saturday with no assignment, we had worked together. She had washed our clothing. I had helped to carry it, fold it, and put it in place. Then, sitting on the sofa, holding hands, enjoying a program on television, my precious Dancil slipped peacefully into eternity. Her passing came suddenly and unexpectedly. Just 4 days earlier, our doctor's report at a routine checkup indicated that her laboratory tests were good. After my efforts to revive her proved fruitless, feelings of shock and sorrow overwhelmed me. My closest friend, angel mother of our 10 children, grandmother of our 56 grandchildren, had been taken from us. Dancil was not only a loved and loving companion, she was a teacher. By her noble example, she taught faith, virtue, obedience, and mercy. She taught me how to listen and to love. Because of her, I know all the blessings that can come to a husband, father, and grandfather. With deep gratitude, I acknowledge the tremendous outpouring of love from dear friends across the world. Countless letters, calls, cards, and other messages have been sent. All tributes expressed loving admiration for her and sympathy for us whom she left behind.
Those messages came in such large numbers that we regretfully were unable to respond to all of them individually. May I thank each and all for your great kindness toward us. Thank you so very, very much. Your expressions have brought much comfort through this time of heartache for our family. We really love dear Dancil. We miss her. From her sudden departure, we can learn a very important lesson. Now is the time to prepare to meet God. Tomorrow may be too late. Prophets through the ages have so declared. This life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. Do not procrastinate the day of your repentance. Yet many do procrastinate. A prophet warns us, ye cannot say that I will repent, that I will return to my God. Nay, ye cannot say this. For that same spirit which doth possess your bodies at the time that ye go out of this life, that same spirit will possess your body in that eternal world. Another prophet adds, he that is filthy shall be filthy still, and he that is righteous shall be righteous still. Great is the knowledge that whatever principle of intelligence we attain in this life, it will rise with us in the resurrection. From the prophet Joseph Smith, we also learn that God has a time appointed when he will bring all his subjects who have obeyed his voice and kept his commandments into his celestial rest. This rest is of such perfection and glory that man has need of a preparation before he can, according to the laws of that kingdom, enter it and enjoy its blessings. God has given certain laws to the human family, which, if observed, are sufficient to prepare them to inherit this rest. Close quote. Sister Nelson was so prepared. That glorious goal seems mighty distant if one is discouraged by worldly trouble and gloom. I remember when a friend, having a difficult day, exclaimed, "Oh, why was I ever born?" God's plan answers his question. We came into this life to acquire a physical body. We may fall in love and be married. We may have children and experience the trials of mortal life. Please forgive me for mentioning children and the trials of life in the same breath. I sense that they are both part of our growing process. The church was restored. The earth was created so that those families could be sealed in holy temples. Otherwise, the whole earth would be utterly wasted. We came to be tried, to be tested, and to choose. Our decisions determine our destiny. We are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator, or to choose captivity and death. Those who choose the Lord's way will likely endure persecution, but the reward is certain. Those who prove faithful shall inherit the kingdom of God, and their joy shall be full forever. Sister Nelson has earned that reward. What comfort that brings to me and our family. Trials and tests apply to rich and poor alike. Years ago, I was asked to perform an operation upon a very wealthy man. A surgical biopsy confirmed that he had an advanced cancer that had spread throughout his body. As I reported this news, his immediate response was to rely upon his wealth. He would go anywhere or do anything to treat his condition. He thought he could buy his way back to health. But he soon passed away. Someone asked, "How much wealth did he leave?" The answer, of course, was all of it. His priorities were set upon things of the world. His ladder of success had been leaning against the wrong wall. I think of him when I read this scripture. "Behold, your days of probation are past. Ye have procrastinated the day of your salvation until it is too late." In radiant contrast, Sister Nelson prepared throughout her life for the time when she would return to God. She lived each day as though it were her last. She cherished every hour, knowing that time on earth is precious. Some people live as if there were no day of reckoning. Others waste today's time with a disabling fear of tomorrow, or a paralyzing preoccupation over mistakes of yesterday. Each of us might well heed the words of a poet as posted on a sundial. "The shadow by my finger cast divides the future from the past. Before it sleeps the unborn hour in darkness and beyond thy power. Behind its unreturning line, the vanished hour, no longer thine. One hour alone is in thy hands, the now on which the shadow stands." Now is the time. But how do we prepare? Begin with repentance. Scripture declares, "If ye have sought to do wickedly in the days of your probation, then ye are found unclean before the judgment seat of God. No unclean thing can dwell with God." He gave this simple rule: "Except ye abide my law, ye cannot attain to this glory." Now is the time to show reverent respect for one's physical body. It serves as the tabernacle for one's spirit throughout all eternity. Physical appetites are to be controlled by the will of one's spirit. We are to deny ourselves of all ungodliness. We are to forsake all evil and cleave unto all good, and live by every word which proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God. Because of frequent and frightening calamities in the world, some people doubt the existence of God. But, in fact, He is trying to help us. He revealed these words: "How oft have I called upon you by the mouth of my servants, and by the ministering of angels, and by mine own voice, and by the voice of thunderings and tempests, earthquakes, great hailstorms, famines and pestilences of every kind, and would have saved you with an everlasting salvation, but ye would not." His hope for us is eternal life. We qualify for it by obedience to covenants and ordinances of the temple, for ourselves, our families, and our ancestors. We cannot be made perfect without them. We cannot wish our way into the presence of God. We are to obey the laws upon which those blessings are predicated. God's plan is fair. Even those who have died without a knowledge of the gospel, who would have received it if they had been permitted to tarry, shall be heirs of the celestial kingdom of God. His plan is also merciful. He will judge all men according to their works, according to the desire of their hearts. Now is the time to enroll our names among the people of God. This we do by paying tithing. He tithes his people to bless them. Sister Nelson taught that lesson to our family over and over again. Now is the time to align our goals with God's goals, his work and his glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man can become ours. Of temple marriage, the Savior declared, "If a man marry a wife by my word, which is my law, and by the new and everlasting covenant, they shall inherit thrones, kingdoms, principalities, and powers, dominions, exaltation, and glory in all things." We are to emulate the example of the Lord, to love as he did, to pray as he did, and to endure to the end as he did. Death is a necessary component of our eternal existence. No one knows when it will come, but it is essential to God's great plan of happiness. Thanks to the atonement of the Lord, eventual resurrection is a reality, and eternal life is a possibility for all humankind. That possibility becomes a reality as we obey God's law. He said, "Except ye shall keep my commandments, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." One day we will be judged by the Lord and go to our own mansion prepared in our Father's heavenly house. Celestial glory awaits those who have been faithful to God's gentle commands. Brothers and sisters, we live to die, and we die to live in another realm. If we are well prepared, death brings no terror. From an eternal perspective, death is premature only for those who are not prepared to meet God. Now is the time to prepare. Then, when death comes, we can move toward the celestial glory that Heavenly Father has prepared for his faithful children. Meanwhile, for sorrowing loved ones left behind, such as our family and me, the sting of death is soothed by a steadfast faith in Christ, a perfect brightness of hope, a love of God and of all men, and a deep desire to serve them. That faith, that hope, that love will qualify us to come into God's holy presence and with our eternal companions and families dwell with him forever. Of this I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We are grateful to the Tabernacle Choir for the beautiful music they have provided this morning. President Thomas S. Monson, First Counselor in the First Presidency, will be our concluding speaker at this session. Following President Monson's remarks, the choir will sing "How Firm a Foundation." After the singing, the benediction will be offered by Elder Robert K. Dellenbaugh of the 70, and the conference will be adjourned until 2 o'clock this afternoon. President Monson.
My dear brothers and sisters, both within my view and assembled throughout the world, I seek an interest in your prayers and your faith as I respond to the assignment and privilege to speak to you. I begin by expressing commendation to all of you. In this challenging world, the youth of the church are the very best ever. The faith, the service, and the actions of our members are praiseworthy. We're a prayerful and a faith-filled people, ever striving to be honest and decent. We take care of our own. We try to show love to our neighbors. However, lest we become complacent, may I quote from 2 Nephi in the Book of Mormon, quote, "At that day shall the devil lull them away into carnal security, that they will say, all is well in Zion. Yea, Zion prospereth. All is well. And thus the devil cheateth their souls." Close quote. Someone has said that our complacency tree has many branches, and each spring more buds come into bloom. We cannot afford to be complacent. We live in perilous times. The signs are all around us. We're acutely aware of the negative influences in our society that stalk traditional families. At times, television and movies portray worldly and immoral heroes and heroines and attempt to hold up as role models some actors and actresses whose lives are anything but exemplary. Why should we follow a blind guide? Radios blare forth much denigrating music with blatant lyrics, dangerous invitations, and descriptions of almost every type of evil imaginable. We, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, of Latter-day Saints, must stand up to the dangers which surround us and our families. To aid us in this determination, I offer several suggestions, as well as some examples from my own life. I begin with family home evening. We cannot afford to neglect this heaven-inspired program. It can bring spiritual growth to each member of the family, helping him or her to withstand the temptations which are everywhere. The lessons learned in the home are those that last the longest. As President Gordon B. Hinckley and his predecessors have stated, the home is the basis of a righteous life, and no other instrumentality can take its place nor fulfill its essential functions. Dr. Glenn J. Doman, noted author and medical authority, wrote, "The newborn child is almost an exact duplicate of an empty computer, although superior to such a computer in almost every way. What is placed in the child's mind during the first 8 years of life is probably there to stay. If you put misinformation into his mind during this period, it's extremely difficult to erase it." Dr. Doman added, "The most receptive age in human life is that of 2 or 3 years of age." I like this thought. Your mind is a cupboard, and you stock the shelves. Let us make certain that our cupboard shelves and those of our family members are stocked with the things which will provide safety to our souls and enable us to return to our Father in heaven. Such shelves could well be stocked with, oh, gospel scholarship, faith, prayer, love, service, obedience, example, and kindness. Next, I address the subject of debt. This is a day of borrowing, a day when multiple credit card offers arrive in our mailboxes each week. They generally offer a very low rate of interest, which may apply for a short period of time. But one does not usually read that after that period has expired, the rates increase dramatically. I share with you a statement made by President J. Reuben Clark, Jr., who many years ago was a member of the First Presidency. Its truth is timeless. Said he, "It is a rule of our financial and economic life in all the world that interest is to be paid on borrowed money. Interest never sleeps, nor sickens, nor dies. It never goes to the hospital. It works on Sundays and holidays. It never takes a vacation. It never visits or travels. It takes no pleasure. It is never laid off, nor discharged from employment. It never works on reduced hours. Once in debt, interest is your companion every minute of the day and night. You cannot shun it or slip away from it. You cannot dismiss it. It yields neither to entreaties, demands, or orders. And whenever you get in its way or cross its course or fail to meet its demands, it crushes you." My brothers and sisters, I'm appalled at some of the advertising I see and hear advocating home equity loans. Simply put, they are second mortgages on homes. The promotion for such loans is designed to tempt us to borrow more in order to have more. What is never mentioned is the fact that should one be unable to make this second house payment, one is in danger of losing his house. Avoid the philosophy and excuse that yesterday's luxuries have become today's necessities. They aren't necessities unless we ourselves make them such. Many of our young couples today want to begin with multiple automobiles and the type of home mother and dad worked a lifetime to obtain. Consequently, they enter into long-term debt on the basis of two salaries. Perhaps too late, they find that changes do come. Women have children. Sickness stalks some families. Jobs are lost. Natural disasters and other situations occur. And no longer can the mortgage payment based on the income from two salaries be made. It is essential for us to live within our means. Next, I felt impressed to speak to mothers, to fathers, to sons and to daughters. I would say to each mother, each father, be a good listener. Communication is so vital today in our fast-paced world. Take time to listen. And to your children, talk to your mother and to your father. It may be difficult to realize, but your parents have lived through many of the same challenges which you face today. Often they see the big picture more clearly than you can. They pray for you each day and are entitled to the inspiration of our Heavenly Father in providing you counsel and advice. Mothers, share household duties. It's often easier to do everything yourself than to persuade your children to help. But it is so essential for them to learn the importance of doing their share. Fathers, I would counsel you to demonstrate love and kindness to your wife. Be patient with your children. Don't indulge them to excess, for they must learn to make their own way in the world. I would encourage you to be available to your children. I've heard it said And no man, as death approaches, has ever declared that he wished he had spent more time at the office. I love the following example taken from an article entitled "A Day at the Beach" by Arthur Gordon. Said he, "When I was around 13, and my brother 10, father had promised to take us to the circus. But at lunchtime, there was a phone call. Some urgent business required his attention downtown. We braced ourselves for disappointment. Then we heard him say, 'No, I won't be down. It will have to wait.' When he came back to the table, mother smiled and said, 'The circus keeps coming back, you know.' Said father, 'But childhood doesn't.'" My brothers and sisters, time with your children is fleeting. Do not put off being with them now. Someone put it another way: live only for tomorrow, and you will have a lot of empty yesterdays today. Parents, help your children set goals concerning school and careers. Help your sons learn manners and respect for women and children. Said President Hinckley, "As we train a new generation, so will the world be in a few years. If you're worried about the future, then look to the upbringing of your children." The Apostle Paul's statement to his beloved Timothy could well apply: "Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Parents, live your lives in such a way that your children will find you an example worthy of emulation. I admonish all families: search out your heritage. It's important to know as far as possible those who came before us. We discover something about ourselves when we learn about our ancestors. I recall as a boy hearing of the experiences of my Miller ancestors. In the spring of 1848, my great-grandparents, Charles Stuart Miller and Mary McGowan Miller, joined the church in their native Scotland, left their home in Rutherglen, Scotland, and journeyed across the Atlantic Ocean. They reached the port of New Orleans, traveled up the Mississippi River to St. Louis, Missouri, where a group of saints arriving there with them in 1849. One of their 11 children, Margaret, would become my great-grandmother. When the family arrived in St. Louis, planning to earn enough money to make their way to the Salt Lake Valley, a plague of cholera struck the area. The Miller family was hard hit. In the space of 2 weeks, mother, father, and two of their sons died. My great-grandmother, Margaret Miller, was 13 years old at the time. Because of all the deaths in the area, there were no caskets available at any price. The older surviving boys dismantled the family's oxen pens in order to make crude caskets for the family members who had passed away. The 9 remaining orphaned Miller children and the husband of one of the older daughters left St. Louis in the spring of 1850 with 4 oxen, 1 wagon, arriving finally in the Salt Lake Valley that same year. I owe such a debt of gratitude to these and other noble forebears who love the gospel and who love the Lord so deeply. They were willing to sacrifice all they had, including their own lives, for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. How grateful I am for the temple ordinances which bind us together for all in eternity. I emphasize how essential is the work we do in the temples of the Lord for our dead. Just 2 months ago today, members of my family gathered together in the Salt Lake Temple to perform sealings for some of our deceased ancestors. This was one of the most spiritual experiences our family has had together and enhanced the love we have for one another, and the obligation which is ours to live worthy of our heritage. Years ago, when our youngest son, Clark, was attending a religion class at Brigham Young University, the instructor during a lecture asked him, "Clark, what is an example of life with your father that you best remember?" The instructor later wrote to me and told me of the reply which Clark had given to the class. Said Clark, "When I was a deacon in the Aaronic priesthood, my father and I went pheasant hunting near Malad, Idaho. The day was Monday, the last day of the pheasant hunting season. We walked through numerous fields in search of pheasants, but only saw a few, and those we missed. Dad then said to me, 'Clark,'" he looked at his watch, "'let's unload our guns, and we'll place them in this ditch. Then we'll kneel down to pray.' I thought Dad would pray for more pheasants, but I was wrong. He explained to me that Elder Richard L. Evans of the Quorum of the Twelve was gravely ill, and that at 12 noon on that particular Monday, the members of the Quorum of the Twelve, wherever they may be, were to kneel and in a way together unite in a fervent prayer of faith for Elder Evans. Removing our caps, we knelt. We prayed. I will remember the occasion, but I never dreamed a son was watching, was learning, was building his own testimony. Several years ago, we had a young paper boy who didn't always deliver the paper in the manner intended. Instead of getting the paper on the porch, he sometimes, well, accidentally, threw it into the bushes or even close to the street. Some on his paper route decided to start a petition of complaint. One day, a delegation came to our home and asked my wife, Frances, to sign the petition. She declined, saying, "Why, he's just a little boy, and the papers are so heavy for him. I'd never be critical of him, for he does try his best." The petition, however, was signed by many of the others on the paper route and sent to the boy's supervisors. Not many days afterward, I came home from work and found Frances in tears. When she was finally able to talk, she told me that she had just learned that the body of the little paper boy had been found in his garage where he had taken his own life. Apparently, the criticism heaped upon who had been too much for him to bear. How grateful we were that we had not joined in that criticism. What a vivid lesson this has always been regarding the importance of being non-judgmental and treating everyone with kindness. The Savior should be our example. As is recorded of him, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He went about doing good, for God was with him. Remember that oft times the wisdom of God appears as foolishness to man. But the greatest single lesson we can learn in mortality is that when God speaks and a man obeys, that man will always be right. May we ever follow the Prince of Peace, who literally showed for us the way to follow. For by doing so, we will survive these turbulent times. His divine plan can save us from the dangers which surround us on every side. His example points the way. When faced with temptation, he shunned it. When offered the world, he declined it. When asked for his life, he gave it. Now is our time. This is our place. May we follow him. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. Our holy, eternal Father who art in heaven, truly our hearts have burned within us, Father, as we have witnessed and felt thy Spirit today. We give thee thanks for the atoning sacrifice of thy Son, for condescending to send him to the earth to be our Redeemer and Savior. Father, we believe all that has been said today. Please help where we may have unbelief. Please help us to be good examples to our children, Father, in our homes, in our lives. We are so very grateful for our dearly beloved prophet and his noble counselors. We pray ever for their health and strength, and for thy divine spirit to guide them, and give thee thanks for this opportunity to gather together in spirit. In the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
This has been the first session of the 175th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.